listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
All right. Well, you know, as John had opportunity to share the challenge before us and also some praises, just want to re-echo that. We started our life groups this past week, and I had opportunity to just visit every life group except the one that's online. They wouldn't let me get into that online ministry. But I want to encourage you, if you're not in a life group, there's plenty of time to connect. We have them on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays. Great opportunity to be in a place where you can learn more about God's Word together. You can interact on questions of faith together. You can find friends. You can help and serve together. And you can enter into prayer with together. And I expect you all to memorize that acronym, all right? So I encourage you to connect with a small group. This is where life really happens, and you can grow in your faith. Also, we've even added to our life groups. So that's a praise as well. We have more life groups than we had planned to have because it's just people willing to serve, and it started off really well as well. Also, I want to let you know, we're venturing out in faith, and we're going to start a new ministry, not this Wednesday, but a week from Wednesday, and Josie and Sean, who are new, she just raised her hand. Go ahead, you want to stand up, and you can, no, okay, here they are. So they're going to be starting a new ministry called Reengage, which is a couples ministry, and so as you think about the commitments that we can make. And God calls some of us to be single, and he calls some of us to join into a marriage, and that is a vital commitment beyond your relationship with Jesus. And if you want to really build into your marriage relationship, we're going to be offering an opportunity to do that on Wednesdays, beginning on the 24th from 6 to 8. And it'll be going over some areas which we all need to work on. As you think about marriage, it all begins with that four-letter word called love. Oh, you can be a little bit better than that. It all begins with love, all right? So we're going to be talking about love. And if you think about that, in a relationship that is so vital, you need to enter that relationship with humility, because as you think about the marriage relationship, you bring two people that are they perfect or they're imperfect? A perfect union that God has for us, but we have two imperfect people gathered together, and so you work on humility, all kinds of things, and then communication, intimacy, and so I encourage you to think about that, and you're wondering, how can I be involved in that if I really want to build in my marriage? And it's for marriages that are struggling, but even more so marriages that just want to make it stronger. You can just call the church office, you can talk to me, run into some people that might know about that, Josie, afterwards, and encourage you to think about that. So, as we think about this day in which, anybody listen to podcasts or things on the radio? You know, there's an opportunity. What you can do that is you can not only listen at normal speed, you can double the rate of the person talking. Have you ever? Now, that's how I do it. You know, my mind, I don't want to let my mind wander, so I want them speaking really fast. And you might notice I'm speaking even faster than normal, because there's so many good things we're going to look at today. So let's just stand for a prayer, and then we're going to jump into what God has for us today. So let's stand. I'm not going to have you read scripture today out loud, but we can pray out loud. Well, I'll pray out loud, and we can look at what God has for us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together. As we gather together, as gathering as God's people, and we desire to know your plan and will for our lives. We desire to understand truth. We want to live it out, and we want to share that truth with others that we know that might be outside the family of God. And Father, we pray on this very strategic passage that includes probably the most familiar and famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, that we might understand its context, we might understand the depth of what it's teaching, and that we might understand what it means to really know you, not just about you. And we pray toward that end today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Or you could say what?
Truly.
Truly. All right. Very good. Some of you were listening last week. So this morning, what we're going to talk about, and in fact, if you have your outlines, I invite you to just pull them out. We're going to be, I've entitled the message, Nick at Night. And I will try to slow down just a little bit. All right. Not much, but a little bit. Okay. Nick at Night, Nicodemus meets Jesus. And this is the context of what we have today. You know, Nick at Night, as we think about that, it sounds like something that happened with Nickelodeon. Remember that? It actually happened July 1985, and they decided, Nickelodeon people, that they would do some changing about how they were producing their films and shows. And what they developed was what they called the first classic network. And they did that, and they produced something new. Warren, don't yawn right in the middle of a point I'm making here, all right? So I never yawn. All right. Well, anyway, if you yawn, I might call you out. So don't yawn. If you're going to yawn, put your hand over your mouth. All right. So anyway, Nick at Night, they decided they would do this because they wanted to somehow attract a larger audience. And so they took prime television and put it later on at night from 8 a.m. to wee hours in the morning. And they thought they'd get a bigger crowd, which would then increase their advertisement income. And it was very successful to the point that Nielsen's ratings, what they did is that they monitored just what was happening at Nickelodeon at night or Nick at Night. And as you think about that, as we're going to look at this passage in a moment, is what happened is that Nicodemus, as he was hearing about something that was new that was happening, which was Jesus, he wanted to find out about it. And what he did is he came to Jesus at night because he wanted to know more fully what this new phenomena, which was found in Jesus, was all about. Now, as we think about that, we're going to see that as we look at God's word, and John 3:16 is the most familiar verse in the Bible, it all comes into context. And as we think about not only the Gospel of John, but any book in the Bible or letter written by Paul or whatever it might be, or John himself, is we think about the divisions. There's chapters and there's little numbers. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, I go, what are these numbers all about? Well, it's just kind of helping you find out where the statements are. And if you want to find out where that statement is, you might look at the number and be able to find it again. But really, those are not inspired. Those were put in later. And so often when people would read a book or a letter or a section, they would read it in its entirety. And so sometimes when we have the breaking, we think, okay, that's the thought there. Now God's going on to a new thought here. But that's somewhat arbitrary as we look at it. And so as we think about the context of John chapter 3, before John chapter 3, there's John chapter 2. Very good class. And so we're going to back up just a little bit, a couple verses, to where the context of Nicodemus, Nick at Night, coming to see Jesus, encountering Jesus. We don't know if it was the middle of the night, but it was dark. And what was the context of that? The context is, as you think about Nick coming, or Nicodemus, or you could say Nicodemus, because anybody heard of that company called Nike? Anybody know about Nike? The swoosh? Okay, that Greek word Nike really has the idea of victory, all right? And what Nicodemus was, and not only in terms of his name, but also what he became, he was a person that had experienced a lot of victory in his life. He had reached a certain level. And actually, the whole Nicodemus name means victor over people. And so he was in a prominent position, not only socially and even politically, because he was part of a group called the Sanhedrin. He was the Supreme Court, on the Supreme Court of all of Israel, under a little bit of the hand of Rome. And it was kind of a surprise that he would come see Jesus. And we're going to find out that he had a sort of faith, just like other people sometimes have a type of faith that relates to Jesus. And in John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2, and we'll be racing through John chapter 3. But look at how it ends, that particular section, right after we looked at last week. And I know you remember everything I said last week. Everybody say truly. Truly. Okay. So last week we talked about the surprise or the shock that people had when they encountered Jesus. And they were shocked by what Jesus did. They were shocked by what Jesus said. And they were shocked by what Jesus knew. And we're looking at this section about what Jesus knew. Look at what he knew in verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, this is Jesus, at the Passover feast, which is when everyone came into Jerusalem to the temple area, many believed in his name when they saw the signs or miracles that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust or did not put his faith, same word for believe in both those verses. They did not believe in him, and Jesus did not believe in them. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, theologians would say this is the attribute of God where he's omniscient. And omniscient means that God knows what? Everything. Does anybody here know everything? No, I don't know everything. And in many ways, I'm glad I don't know everything, all right? But he knew everything. Now, that can either draw fear in our hearts or can also feel a sense of joy as well, because God not only sees us when we mess up, but he also sees us when we do well, right? But he knew it was in the heart of them. There's a big debate on this passage whether what kind of faith did they have? Did they just have a weak faith, or did they really not have a sufficient faith? But I just want to read Clyde Ford is really a Dr. J. Vernon McGee a fan. So I want to just read what he says about this passage, about what kind of faith they had. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who was at Dallas Theological Seminary in terms of his training, says, a great many folk read that and say, my, isn't it wonderful that people were believing him, which is what was in verse 23. Many believed in Jesus, which we'd all say, amen, that's great. But he says this, that were many people were believing him. But it wasn't wonderful, friend, because theirs was not saving faith at all. They merely nodded assent when they saw the miracles he did. In other words, put it very frankly, their faith was not a saving faith. He knew what was in their hearts. Now, only God knows whether someone's faith is a saving faith or a faith that is not legitimate. It is a simply saying, well, who wouldn't want to get to heaven? Who wouldn't want a ticket to make sure you get to that place where we'd all want to get in terms of the alternative? His conviction, as well as a lot of other people, say, I think this is a faith where Jesus knew it was not complete. It was not a committed faith. It was more of I saw what he did. I mean, the miracles happened, and so he's a miracle worker. And the context of this is now we go from a group of people that Jesus knew their hearts to an individual. And this individual is Nicodemus, Nick at Night. And we see Jesus being encountered by a religious leader who was a teacher of the Jews. And he came to him with a type of faith. And I really believe that Nicodemus later on came to true faith. But at this point, he was one who was acknowledging he is like no other man. He was amazed at Jesus. But had he made that full step? And this is what we're going to look at this morning. And let's, if you want statistics about what happens in the religious world in America, they've done some studies in terms of how many people remain or continue when they come forward at big events. And this not only be big events, it could be at small events as well. They did some study of Harvest Crusade. Anybody heard about Harvest Crusade? Which I've been there. It's a great ministry. But they did a recent study of a Harvest Crusade in Dallas, Texas. And as they looked at the results, there were 100,000 people that came to the Crusades, and there were thousands that came forward. But when they went back a year later and said, how many of them have somehow connected with the church? How many of them are still speaking about they've continued on their faith, and found only 6% of the people who came forward? Charles Hackett, who's in charge of Assembly of God's ministry around the world, and he says, you know, when we look at our results, as people come forward at whatever type of ministry, and we then evaluate their commitment to Jesus afterwards, we find that only 6% of them continue on. And you can have that multiplied in all kinds of different places where they say, look at, people have taken, I was reading about one church, a mega church in Colorado, Boulder, Colorado. They took a ministry to Russia, a mission trip, and they had 2,500 decisions in the weeks they were there. They came back later to follow up, and they found, again, only 5 or 6% of them who made professions continued on. Billy Graham, who is the most prolific preacher, probably in the history in terms of the church, in terms of being able to present the gospel in every form you can imagine. Some estimate says he preached to 200 million people. And even as he said about the people who came forward, he would say there are professions. I can't say necessarily they are people who possess the Spirit of God in their lives, and I would say maybe 25%. And even the statistics there are a little bit lower when they look at it. Jesus, when he talked about the four soils, remember that section in God's Word in Matthew chapter 13? Now, out of the four soils, only one soil produced fruit. So as we look at that, as we think about people coming to faith, you know, Jesus wanted people to examine their heart, and is there any fruit of people's faith to demonstrate they truly are part of who Jesus is all about? Now, we don't know. We are not the people who will condemn people in terms of their faith, but God knows their heart. And I think for most people, if they're honest with themselves, unless they're fully deceived, they know their hearts. Have I really given my life to Jesus? And we talked about that last week, is how you evaluate for your own life is, what is the direction of my life? It's not about performance. We don't earn our way to heaven. But if I just ask myself an honest question, do I love Jesus? Now, is my love for Jesus perfect? No, but is that the desire in my heart, that I do love him? That's a huge indication that you know Jesus. How do you feel about your sin? Well, yes, I don't think I'm as bad as John Aldridge. You know, he's really bad, you know. I mean, it's how do you feel about your sin? It breaks my heart when I mess up. But a person who doesn't have any, you know, sobering thought about when they mess up, that's an indication that, you know, when you don't know Jesus, you kind of rationalize all kinds of things. But when you know Jesus, once you realize, oh man, what did I said or what I did, that dishonored God and hurt people, then it ought to sadden your heart. And then when you look at the Word of God, you desire to obey God. Now, you're not going to obey God completely and fully, but is that your desire? So if you have that direction, you can say, I have confidence in my faith, because that's who a follower of Jesus is all about. He wants to follow Jesus. And so as Jesus worked with people, he wanted them to have complete faith. Not perfect faith, but complete faith. The disciples kept growing in their faith. But that's the desire of your heart. So as we look at what happens when you encounter Jesus, and the simple outline that I'm going to try to complicate this morning, is what should happen when you encounter Jesus? What really should be the result of you falling after him? And really, I've tried to put it simply this way. When you encounter Jesus, you ought to ask some questions. Isn't that true? When you encounter someone significant, you want to find out more. Hey, what's the real deal about you? What is it really all about? And so you're going to ask questions, and then we're going to look at, you want to get some answers, right? If you ask questions, you want to get some answers. And thirdly, when it's all over, and this sounds like taking an exam or going to school, is you want to take the test. You know, what do I believe about the questions that were posed, the answers that were given, and where do I stand with all that we're talking about? So let's see that this morning. John chapter 3, and we'll look at this text as much as we can this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a man who, you know, I mentioned already, his name from Nike, victory over people if you take his full name, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from man, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus acknowledged that Jesus was like no other person he had ever met. He was doing signs. The word signs there speaks of miracles. Now look at, there's only two explanations. Believing, and Nicodemus was, he was a theologian. I mean, there were a lot of things he got right about God. Let's just be honest. He was a teacher. In fact, we're going to find out later, he was the teacher of Israel. He believed there was one God. Is that a good thing to believe? There aren't many gods. There's one God. That's what he believed. And then as you think about God, what do you think about God? He believed that God was the creator. He believed that God was in charge. He believed that God was sovereign. He was ruling over everything. As you look at what the Pharisees, who were probably the most conservative theologians of that day in terms of religious climate of the Jewish people, he believed in all kinds of things. He believed in angels. He believed there was a spiritual world out there. He believed in that which was righteousness and sinfulness. He believed in moral accountability, that as we stand before a holy God, you know, we don't compare ourselves with others. We're going to be comparing ourselves to the holiness of God, and how do I measure up, and how do I stand before a God who's going to judge me? He believed all that. He believed in immortality, that it's not, we live this life, and after life, everything else stops, and we don't have a life after this life. He believed in heaven and a place of judgment. All these things he believed. You're thinking, he's got his act together. He's got a good theology. But the problem with his theology, which is really, if you compare of what is the essential message of Christianity, is there's only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And also, at the essence of the message of Christ is, I don't care how good you think you are compared to somebody else, you are going to fall what? Short. And if somehow you feel that in some way you can earn your way to heaven, all your religiosity is not just, well, you got a few points in heaven. No, you got 0 points. None of us measure up. And at the essence of those who have been caught up in the Jewish system in a wrong way, they felt, particularly the Pharisees, struggle with this. And in many ways, as you measure them, they were much better than anybody else. But he said, but if you think you're better enough, and that matters to God, you've missed everything. Remember when we went through Malachi? You know, it was a wake-up call. We were talking about every church, every Christian ought to wake up. Where were they messed up? They just like Nicodemus, had a lot of things right, but they had everything wrong in terms of the essence, or most of them did. They even doubted the most important thing about God. They doubted that God really loved them. And here were the people that God had done so many things for them, but when he really pointed the finger at their chest and said, do you really think God really cares about you? And they were looking not at how God had helped them, but all the things that were happening around them and to them because of all the sin that was in the world, and they felt they were oppressed, and God had kind of left them all alone. Well, how can you love God if you don't believe that God loves you, right? And then all kinds of things. As they looked at about what was happening, God had given them the word of God to know, and their priests, their prophets, and you could call them like their pastors, Malachi confronts them, you're not teaching the word of God. You're not teaching the word of God so the people can obey the God. And the problem is, it's your priests and pastors. It's like, if you're messed up, one of the reasons you can be messed up is because your pastor's messed up. And it went on and on. If I look at your life, if God has given you his best, what do you think he should expect from you? He should expect you what? Your best. And so all these things were he was confronting them on. And I will resist the temptation to re-preach all of Malachi. But he also pointed to some other things. He said, to their marriages. And we value, if you're single, God has placed you in that role in such a way that God is excited about your opportunity to use some of your freedoms to invest in people's lives. But if you're married, he says, your marriage is so important to me. It should picture my love for you and how you love your partner. But you're destroying the families. You're disrupting them. And so you think you're right before me because you're Jewish. Look, you should be right before me because you're putting your faith and total trust in me, Yahweh. And the provision that is pictured in all the blood sacrifices, and you have rested on the mercy of God and said, God, because of your mercy to me, I want to give you my best, and that includes my family. And there were all other things he talked about. He talked about, look, if you really love me, you're going to want to serve me. And then he said, if you love me, you want to give to me. You don't want to rob from me. You get the giving is a privilege. And when you give, you experience the presence of God as you invest in an eternal mission. And so we give because it's an obedience to God, and it's an investment in eternity. And so as Nicodemus came to Jesus, to encounter Jesus, he asked some questions. Now, as you look at that, verse 3 says, Jesus answered him and said, Amen, or Amen, and Amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting about that, and actually I put verses 1 and 2, you could add verse 3 there as well, but it says Jesus answered him. Now, if you look at that, you say, well, how did he answer him? Because he really didn't ask any questions. Now, we already talked about that Jesus was all-knowing. That's that fancy word, omniscient. So, and I think sometimes, we're not omniscient, but sometimes we can read people's faces. You ever do that? Try to kind of anticipate what's going on in their mind, you know, when they're not saying anything out of their mind. And it had this look like, there's something you want to ask me, but you haven't asked me. Anybody had that experience, okay? So Jesus didn't have to have just intuition. He knew what was going on. He said, I'm going to answer the question that's on your heart and mind that you haven't asked verbally. I'm not speaking too fast, right? You're all with me? Should I start all over and speak? No. Okay. So there were some questions that was on his mind, Nicodemus, that Jesus said, I'm going to answer you because I know what you're really thinking. And what was he thinking? He said, I know you're from God, but I want to know a little bit deeper. Who really are you? Because people come to the miraculous either because from the spiritual world that's the demonic, and they accuse Jesus later on, some of the religious leaders, that you're doing all these miracles by the power of Beelzebul, you know, the demon, the Satan. And he said, or you're doing it by the power of God. But who really are you? Because I know you're from God. I believe that, but who really are you? Now, this is by way of a review. Who is he? Last month's memory verse was an easy one, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the answer to the question, who really are you? John addressed it in the Gospel of John, the very first verse. You are who? God. Now the reason I put verse 14, which is a little bit bigger than John 1:1, because you need to know where it identifies who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwell among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus. He's the one who became flesh. He is the one who is God. So right from the beginning, he wanted to answer his question. Who really are you? I am God in the flesh. The Son of God means I am of the same nature of God. The Son of Man means I am the same nature of man. I am the God-man. Now, can we fully understand that? You know, if you want, yeah, somebody do? Okay. I understand that's what it is, but I don't understand it completely. You want another fancy word out of theologian? It's called the hypostatic union. How do you put God and man together? Fully God, fully man. Well, I can state it, but I don't fully understand it, other than that's what the Bible teaches. Okay. But inherent in the question is, who really are you, is how do you do what you do? How do you do what you do? And in John chapter 20, verses 31, I have this. So I put this on the passage. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the miracles were for a purpose. It's one thing to say I'm from God, I am God, but how do you prove that? Well, by the things you're able to do. You would never believe that I am God because I can't do anything. And that's almost a true statement in so many different ways, okay? That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then by believing, you may have life in his name. So the reason I'm able to do what I'm doing, because I am the Christ. I am the promised one. I am the Son of God. I am of the same nature as God himself. Now, you might say, this is pretty elementary. But let me, anybody know of a group called Barna? Barna is an organization that surveys like crazy, all kinds of things. And there are, a good news is that over the last year, the number of Americans that have said they self-identify as a Christian has gone up, which is interesting. Because most of the time we hear about how Christianity has been on the decline. Well, at least people who self-identify as a Christian has gone up. Now, we're not talking huge percentages, maybe 5 or 8% over the last couple of years, or even this last year. But the sobering thing is what some of the people who would self-identify as Christians, what they believe. 73% of people who self-identify as a Christian, when you ask them the question, well, who is Jesus? They would say, Jesus is the highest created being by God the Father. 43% of them say, well, Jesus is not God, he is the Son of God, which means they don't understand what the Son of God means. So at least 40% have a struggle with believing who Jesus said he was. He's God. Now it could be they've just been under poor teaching. They haven't been clearly taught what the Word of God says. But it really says that somehow they see Jesus as some great teacher, great spiritual leader, but they realize, no, that he's much, much more than that. And that's where Nicodemus came into this encounter with Jesus, saying, just really, who are you? Look at Matthew Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. And disciples who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And that's what I said before. And the prince of demons, he cast out demons. Truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whatever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they are saying he has an unclean spirit. So what is the unpardonable sin is somehow reducing Jesus to something and someone much less than he is. And the power that he has is come from the demonic world. Satan, the devil, the one who is the devourer of people's souls. And so somehow Nicodemus hadn't come to that point where he truly understood who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, and the power he had to do the miraculous to identify that what he said about himself was true. So there was a question, and those are questions each one of us has to answer. Who do you say Jesus is? And how was he able to do what he did? Because he was God. Well, let's get some answers as far as, okay, what's the step I need to take? So Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What is he saying there? Your outline, to put it this way, you must be born again. And the word for again there could also be translated from above. You must be born again and from above, which is humanly impossible, but heavenly possible. Look at what Mark records in Mark chapter 10, verses 24 through 27. Don't have it, all right? So let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 24 through 27. Let me read that to you. So it's quite possible. I didn't give Noah the right information there, all right? Mark chapter 10. This is what Mark records for us in terms of the important truths related to here. He said, and the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible, all right? Now, some people try to explain this away, but look, he's talking about something that is impossible. And the reason I believe that is look what he says here, verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, then who can be saved? If the analogy as far as how difficult it is to get into the kingdom of God is you've got to be like a camel to get through an eye of a needle, it is what? Impossible. And this is what Jesus says by way of comment. He says, Jesus answered this, verse 27, and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The only way that we can be born again is God doing something miraculous in our lives. It's not something that we can do. And he puts that image of being born again or born from above. Now, last week we sort of reestablish our tradition. If you have a birthday on Sunday, we might call you out. Sheila Parsons, raise your hand. It's her birthday today, so okay. And then I got called out by Warren, who was yawning earlier in the service. Jeannie's birthday is tomorrow, and so is Rebecca Adams' birthday is tomorrow, right? Now, at least those three, I can vouch for them, all right? They've qualified on one level. They've been born the first time, right? But the challenge for them and for all of us here, you've been born the first time, but you've got to be born the what? The second time. And Nicodemus is saying, wait a minute, I can't understand this. Are you talking about I got to crawl back into my womb, into my mother's womb? Now that truly is what? Impossible. So what are you saying here? None of us did anything to be born the first time. Have you understood that? You know, I didn't have this transaction or analysis or conversation with my parents about being born. They did it all on their own without my help. And as you think about being born again, you're going to have to be born again without your help. God's got to do it. It's got to be a miraculous event in your life. And so as we think about this most important event, it's got to be something that God does. But then he goes on, and this whole born-again idea, and born from above, which is the direction, it's not an earthly thing. It's pretty important to John. In this section, if you want to underline things or circle it or highlight or whatever it might be, he says it five times here. Now, I've said this before. If you're reading a section of the Bible and God says it once, that's pretty important. And all he has to say is once, right? Unlike me, if I say it once, you can just forget about it. But if I say it two or three times, it's pretty important. Well, nothing I say is really that important. But if I'm reading the text, that's important. But if he says it five times, you know it's going to be on the test. And not only does he say it five times, just in this section, in 1 John, he uses it six times. Being born again is essential. None of us will ever enter into the kingdom of God, in God's place he's prepared for all those who love him and put their trust in him, apart from understanding it's got to be a miraculous experience done by the hand of God that we appropriate by true faith. And God understands what true faith is, but it's got to be something that we have given ourselves fully to him, crying out for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for doing something for us that we cannot do on our own. But he wants them to understand a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, I'll turn back to John chapter 3. He goes on to try to explain to this teacher, the teacher of Israel, this truth. Truly, I say to you. So he does it again. He says, amen and amen, truly, truly. And whenever, again, what I've said about truly, truly, Jesus is about to say something. He always spoke truth, but he's about to say something that's going to be hard for the hearer to believe. This is, you know, Nicodemus didn't get it the first time. I can't crawl into my mother's womb. And so now he says, okay, let me try to explain it a little bit more clearly. Truly, truly, I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Now he's actually chiding a little because he is the teacher. So you really should have understood this. Because this window of understanding this was found in the Old Testament that you know backwards and forward. You know everything in the Old Testament, but you didn't understand it, though you should have understood it. You need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of different ways people take this. In one sense, as we look at it from a modern perspective, when you are, and I'm not an expert on this, but when you're born in your mother's womb, you're encased in a kind of a waterish environment, okay, when you're that little one in the womb of a mother. But they didn't really understand it that completely. So it's not probably talking about that. Some people, as far as baptism, but it probably was not baptism. Baptism was an outward symbol of an inward experience. But what he was talking about was something they should have understood. Because when we use water in a lot of different ways. We use water to sustain us, to live, to have liquids within our body. But you use water in that common experience where you need to what? You need to wash. And the reason you need to wash is because you are what?
Dirty.
You're dirty. He said, you will not enter, and no one will enter into the kingdom of God unless they're washed, unless you are cleansed. And see, that's at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that we come into the presence of God and that we're dirty. I don't care how good we are. And let's be honest, and I have a lot of illustrations that I'm not going to share with you today, but Nicodemus was a good man. On a human level. Jesus even made comment in terms of the people. Said, look, I want your righteousness to surpass the Pharisees. They go, oh, we can't do that. But I want you to miss it, but their righteousness is not enough. And the only righteousness that you can really experience is a righteousness that I can give you. Everyone needs to be cleansed. Let's look at Ezekiel. Do we have the Ezekiel passage? Hopefully, okay. This is the passage that Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, should understand. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I bring you into your own land. This is the promise of what God was going to do. I will sprinkle clean, what? Water on you. And you shall be what?
Clean.
From all your... Okay. Isn't that pretty impressive? And from all your idols, I will what?
Cleanse
you. And so he should have known, look at, if you want to enter a relationship with God, you got to be clean. And when you think about asking questions and then getting answers, if I were to ask questions of this text, well, okay, I want to be clean, but how clean do I need to be, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of that person, when I wash my hands, it's like, it's quick. I put it under the water, I might use soap sometimes, and I go like this and I'm done. And then I have some friends, particularly who are paramedics, and say, well, look, you didn't really clean your hands unless you cleaned your hands for how many seconds?
20
seconds. I go, I never do that. All right. So you could say, how clean are you? Not very clean. And so I try, singing the song doesn't work for me. I have to count 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. But what he's saying here is that you can't clean yourself. You need to get clean water. And you need to be cleansed completely. Now, we're not talking about physical dirt here, but we're talking about the idols of our heart. And what's the idol of our heart? Anything that's above God. And we have all kinds of things that so easily can be above God. Isn't that true? But then he goes on and says this, I will give you a new heart and a new what?
Spirit.
You must be born of water and the
Spirit.
I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he should have known this, but he missed it. Because look, if you want to enter a relationship with God, you've got to let God do what only God can do. In fact, the word I will is throughout this passage. It's something God does. You've got to be cleansed. And the Spirit of God has got to come in your life. You've got to have a cleansing and a changing of the heart. You have a heart of stone. I want you to have a heart that's alive. And this is a God thing. Yeah, and this understanding is found in other passages of Scripture as well. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In other words, you're not just human. You're not just physically alive like Sheila and Rebecca and Jeannie, who will be alive tomorrow, and Rebecca will be alive tomorrow. Okay, we'll celebrate that, or she'll celebrate that. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I'll just stop here for a moment. Another way to define a person who really has a relationship with God, it's a person in whom the Spirit dwells. So how do you know you're a Christian? Does the Spirit of God dwell within you? I'll make a plug to Warren. He's going to teach on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on Saturday. The Spirit is essential. We've got to have God in us. It's a person in whom Christ dwells. And that's what he says here. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If Christ is not in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what is a true believer? What is a true Christian? It's a person in whom God dwells. We talked about last week that the temple that Jesus cleansed, he did it twice in his ministry, and then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And what he was saying, I want you to understand that the tabernacle or the temple was a place where God manifested himself. But really, the place where God wants to manifest himself is, one, corporately as God's church, but individually within our own, what? Bodies. That's where God ought to manifest himself. And so look, you are the temple now, and you are a child of God if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is something that God does, not something we do. It's a miraculous experience. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see that? We need a washing and we want to change. It's the washing done by God's power to cleanse us on the inside. And it's the Spirit of God who dwells on us in the inside as well. That's what a true follower of Jesus is all about. We've been cleansed and we've been changed. And the reality is God's not finished with it. He's still, if you've come to know Jesus, you haven't arrived yet. I have not arrived yet. He's still changing us. But that's the direction of our life. And so he made this so plain to the teacher of Israel. You've missed it. You've put your trust in your own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. So as we encounter Jesus, we ought to ask some questions and we ought to try to get some answers. I'm already over time, but anybody late for a bus? Or no, okay. So I was afraid this might happen. All right, let me read through the section at least. He goes, I do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, for it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, you know, I told you about earthly things, but you didn't quite get it. But I want you to understand that, do you understand everything about the wind? Can we see the wind? Can we control the wind? Can we predict the wind? We can't predict all that, but we know there is a wind because we can see its result. If the wind comes up around a sand deposit, you can see that wind really easy because you see the manifestation of what the wind does to all the sand. And so that is true about what God does. You can't necessarily see where it came from and how it's going to act and where it's going to go, but you can see the result of it. And that should happen in our lives as well. We can't always predict what God's going to do in our lives, but we can see the result of it. But finally, we got to take the test. We got to answer. And Jesus is not afraid of our questions. Sometimes people say, I don't want to come to church because I might ask questions that people don't want to hear or struggle with. No, well, you can ask questions of Jesus. You can answer questions of God's people. And sometimes we'll say, I don't know, but here's what I do know. And that's all right. We ought to talk to people about Jesus. Secondly, we want to give the best answers we can give. We want to explain it. The Christian experience is one in which God does his miraculous work in our lives. And we recognize that we need to be cleansed and we need the Spirit of God to do something in our lives on the inside. But eventually, we can't just keep finding out more about Jesus without making a choice. Would you agree with that? There are a lot of things I will procrastinate when I'm thinking, I need to do this. I can't decide whether I'll do this or that. But eventually, I got to make a choice because not making a choice is making a choice. Isn't that true? And some people, that's where they're at with Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They're kind of like Nicodemus at this point. They're amazed at Jesus, but they haven't made that choice yet. And you got to make that choice. So let's at least read the section on taking the test. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of the law, our teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly. Again, amen and amen. I'm telling you something new. It's hard to believe, but this is true. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive the testimony. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, I told you about the wind, and you can't understand about the wind, but you can believe it's true. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I'm telling you what I know. I've been up there and now I'm down here and you need to listen to me. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We're not going to turn that past that. It's a whole other 10 or 15 minutes in this message. You're going to have to figure it out all by yourself. But in Numbers chapter 21, we have the story of the serpent was put on the stick, okay? And what happened there is there was a plague, and the plague, what happened is that the people of God were murmuring and complaining. Now, we never do that, right? Okay, people are murmuring and complaining. Some of it was a reflection they didn't really believe, for some of them, and for some it was just a reflection, I'm walking, trying to walk with God, but I'm now in a bad spot. And all of a sudden, God told Moses, put a serpent on a stick, bronze serpent, put it on a stick, and you just tell them, if you want to get away from these fiery serpents that are killing you, they were literally killing fiery serpents, you gotta take away all your pride and you need to look up. And those who looked up were healed. And another word for being saved is to be healed. on the inside. It's the word sozo in the Greek. And it's sometimes translated healed. You're healed on the inside. But you only get healed on the inside when you humble yourself to do something you think is, this is crazy. If I put my faith in Jesus, then I will be forgiven. And God will dwell on the inside. That is ridiculous, but it's true. And if you believe that, you can have eternal life. And let me put it as plainly as possible. I'm going fast now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the message. You recognize that God loves you, and if you put your trust in him, he will give you what only he can give. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that's the wrong belief that some people have about God, that God is up there and he only wants to attack people and condemn people and punish people. No, God loves people. He did not come for the purpose of bringing judgment. But judgment will come, and that's what we read when we continue on. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. When you really look at it, God doesn't condemn you. You condemn yourself. I condemn myself if I don't turn to him. That's where our condemnation comes, when we refuse to believe. Why do we refuse to believe? And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's not that we don't understand the light. We understand enough about the light, but we prefer the darkness. I prefer to live in my sin. I prefer to turn away from what God wants me to do and wants me to be. Now, even after we cross the line to put our full trust in him, we struggle. We fight against the flesh and the world and the evil one. But the heart of our hearts is, I want to do what's in the light, not what's in the darkness. That's the change. Not that we don't struggle with it. But if we come to that point where we conclude, I really don't really care. I really don't care what God wants. I don't really care what's in the light. I want to live my life. And what he would say here, you've condemned yourself because you love darkness rather than light. And the Bible says that God is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. And we know we have fellowship with him when we love the light and we don't love the darkness and we don't follow after. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to light so that it may be clearly seen that this works has been carried out in God. So what's the point? And I've gone 10 minutes over time, right? I want you to know that God loves you. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, far from him, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but he came that we could be rescued. We also know that God can save you. See, the truth is, God can save a person like Nicodemus, who was so caught up in his religion that he missed God. A good person that needed to be saved. He could also rescue a person like the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. It was so far from God. It was just hopeless. And yet, Jesus reached down and touched him. The Bible says in Romans... Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The invitation is to anyone. The ones who don't look like they need it, but they desperately need it, like a Nicodemus, or ones who would say, oh, that person is so far gone. How could God love him? God loves both extremes and everyone in the middle. It's the power of God to save and to rescue. And part of that benefit is that when God calls you, he calls you into his rest. And what does that mean? Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Some have described Nicodemus as a person who had that sinner's worry. Why did this man, who looked like he had his act together, come to Jesus at night? There's all kinds of ways people have looked at that. You know, some I didn't want other people looking at me. They might judge me if I come to see this new guy on the block. And some look at, well, maybe I have more time to come to at night because he won't be distracted by the crowd and wants to speak. We don't know why, but he came to him. But he had that sinner's worry. Even though I'm doing all these things, I feel like I'm still short of what needs to happen to have assurance that I could have a relationship with God. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He even goes on and says, look, again, I will give you rest. So if you're tired of wrestling with God and feeling you come up short, then come to Jesus. You can be born again. You can be cleansed on the inside and have the Spirit of God dwell within you. You know, what happens when people encounter Jesus, he exposes us as who we are. I heard this illustration about this man who knew Socrates, who wasn't Jesus, but he would speak into people's lives, and he knew him well, and he says, you know, after being with him, he finally came to Socrates and says, you know, Socrates, I hate you. He said, why do you hate me? Because when I'm around you, you make me see how I really am on the inside. And whether you've made that step of faith to Jesus or whether you're still coming to that place where you're going to make that step with Jesus, that's what Jesus does. But he does it for our good. When we are messed up on the inside, wherever we are in our relationship with God, he does it so that we might be brought to the light. And God, change me on the inside. This is where I need to have you change me. That's what Jesus does. He keeps doing that. God is not finished with us yet. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it, until Jesus comes again. But it begins at a step of knowing him. And then it continues as we are committed to follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that powerful passage that has so much in it. And Father, I just pray for anyone here this morning that hasn't taken that step to cross the line. Might they just admit their need and turn from that which is dark in their life and seek you and cry out for mercy for the forgiveness of sin to be cleansed. I pray they might believe, put their full trust in who Jesus is and what he came to do. He died on the cross and was risen from the dead so that we'd have victory over sin and experience life. And might they choose to commit by faith to follow Jesus, the leader and the forgiver of their sin, the leader of their life. And Father, for us who already know you, might we just in a fresh way, today and every day, just say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad. And let's help me be faithful to you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.